to all who are joining us from home and other locations. The Bible passage this morning is from the book of Mark, just the first 11 verses of the first chapter. It's in your bulletin if you want to follow, but I think it'll be up there as well, whichever is easiest. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." May God bless to us the reading of his word. And just before we start getting into the passage, I just want to say a little bit about the introduction. Is a long introduction. It's really a separate point in itself. So hang in there. Hopefully it'll be worthwhile. And as we come to the Gospel of Mark, I'd like to introduce the author. Who was he? Where did he come from? What did he do? And for that we have to start by looking in Acts chapter 12. And at the beginning of that chapter, Herod had had Peter arrested and thrown into prison. The church was praying about it, and I might say, not really expecting an answer, certainly not the answer that God gave them. Herod had already killed James, the brother of John, and he was just about to bring Peter out of prison and deal with him in the same way, when in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord appeared in Peter's cell, prodded him on the side and said, "Okay, Peter, it's time to get up." Well, Peter's half asleep, not quite sure what was happening was real. All of a sudden, his chains fell off, the door opened by itself, or so it seemed. The angel led him out past two sets of guards, out into the street, and left him. And it's all so surreal. Imagine getting woken up out of sleep and that happening to you. Peter's left wondering, was that angel real? And what on earth do I do now? Well, he decides that the angel must have been real because there he is on the street. And we pick it up from Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. We've already got up there. When he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that to Peter, that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him, and then they were amazed. And you can just imagine it, can't you? Rhoda, don't bother us now. We're busy praying for Peter's release and his safety. But Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. Look, you're out of your mind. Well, it's this Mark that's mentioned there in the home of John, the home of mother of John, whose other name was Mark. It's this John, this son of Mary, this other Mary, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Well, what else does this passage in Acts tell us about him? It tells us that he came from a fairly well-off family. They had a house big enough for the church to meet in. Verse 12, many were gathered together and were praying. Verse 13, there was a gateway for privacy and security before you got to the house. And also in verse 13, they had servants, one of whom was a girl named Rhoda. Well, as Acts 12 closes, we see in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul setting out on their first missionary journey. And it says they're taking with them John, whose was also called Mark. John is his Jewish name and Mark is his Roman name. In Acts 13, John Mark was with them as their helper on the island of Cyprus. And later in Acts 13, verse 13, they sailed to Pamphylia, where Mark left them and went home to Mum. He went home to Jerusalem. Well, his departure at that time caused a sharp disagreement between Saul, later Paul, and Barnabas. We read about that in Acts chapter 15. Paul had interpreted his departure as a desertion. But later, Paul sends greetings to the Colossian church in chapter 4 of Colossians, and we see that there has been a reconciliation. He sends greetings from himself, Aristarchus, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Well, Mark went on to prove himself faithful, and when Paul and Aristarchus were in prison, he was with them. Not sure if he was a prisoner, I don't think so, but Paul tells the Colossians to welcome him if he comes. And Mark is also mentioned in the small book of Philemon and in Paul's final epistle, to Timothy in chapter 4, where he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry." The final biblical mention of Mark is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter closes his letter and sends greetings from the Christian brothers and sisters where he is, strongly believed to be in the church in Rome, where he says this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Well, those verses we glean from the New Testament that Mark was a highly educated person. It's something that his family could well afford. He appears to have been multilingual, with an understanding of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek and Latin. And he uses Latin and Roman words in his gospel. Mark was in a privileged position to witness and hear the apostles firsthand. They were in his home. He travelled with them. He ministered with them and he ministered to them. He is highly regarded by Paul and is useful to Paul for ministry. And the Apostle Peter regards himself as his spiritual father, which seems to indicate that Mark was converted under Peter's ministry. Mark is thus well qualified to write the gospel that bears his name. There is also witness to the authenticity of Mark in the writings of some of the very early church fathers. And I want to share some snippets of information with the caveat that this is not part of scripture. So if you want to switch off now, that's okay. But some of the dates here that this comes from are a little bit uncertain, and the original sources have some quotes that are not able to be verified. Having said that, let's look briefly at what they said. We have to start with the Apostle John. The Apostle John is believed to have lived out his last days in Ephesus during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. He was emperor from 98 to 117 AD. John is believed to have died around about 100 AD. And John had two particular students or disciples. I'm sure he had many more. One of these disciples was a man named Polycarp, who was born in Smyrna in 69 AD. He later became bishop or elder of Smyrna and was martyred there in 155 AD at the age of 86. And the other disciple of John is a man named Papias. See it on the bottom there. He lived from 60 to 130 AD. Now, Papias was the bishop or elder of Hierapolis. And he is quoted as saying this about Mark. Mark, indeed, having been the interpreter for Peter, wrote accurately. And also this. He, Mark, kept a single aim in view, not to omit anything of what he heard, nor to state anything therein falsely. And Papias also mentions the daughters of Philip. Philip was one of these guys who had only daughters, and we read about that in Acts 21. And Papias reports that people from great distances used to come and listen to the daughters of Philip as they gave their accounts of the early church. Well, Polycarp, going back to Polycarp, he quotes from 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and Mark is one of them. And evidence shows that Papias had 17 or 18 of the books of the New Testament, including the four Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, the chief epistles of Paul, John's three letters, and the Revelation and 1 Peter. That's all very interesting because it shows us that the New Testament canon, or the books of the New Testament, were already in place a long time before any church council actually debated the issue, and it simply was that the church council finally recognised what the canon was and finalised it. Okay, having said that, let's put those extra biblical sources aside. If you want to follow it up, you can in the writings of Eusebius of Caesarea. This book is called The New Eusebius. It's not that new for me. It's a 1968 edition. The latest edition is 2013, but the information is like 1800 years old, so I don't think it's going to change much. So, well, having said that, let's continue with the Gospel of Mark. We come now to the first point, which is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the things I like about Mark is that he gets straight to the point of why he's writing. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert. I have a couple of concerts on video. And in one of them, the pianist comes out to the applause of the audience. He shakes hands with the conductor, some leading people of the orchestra. He bows to the audience. He bows to the orchestra. And then he sits down. But he's not ready to play yet. He shuffles, he adjusts his position on the perfectly placed piano stool, making sure the tails of his coat are correctly hanging over the edge of the stool. He stretches out his hands just so that the shirt cuffs show just the right amount out of his jacket sleeves. You sit there waiting. And you just realise you've forgotten to breathe while you're waiting. And then he plays beautifully. Well, Mark is nothing like that. And thankfully, he gets straight to the point. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the beginning for Mark is when Jesus began his public ministry. And it's the beginning of the Gospel, the Evangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. And just as a point of accuracy, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are not gospels. They are accounts of the gospel. There is only one gospel, as we know. In fact, it's only Matthew and Mark, of the four of them, who use this word Evangelion. We do see the word gospel twice in our English translations of Luke, in Luke 9 and Luke 20. But in that case, it's the word evangelizo, which is talking about proclaiming the good news. And John himself doesn't use the word at all until he gets to the book of Revelation, where he refers to an eternal gospel to proclaim to those on earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. The word gospel or good news is a term that both the Jews and the Romans would understand. The Jews would have been familiar with it in the Septuagint because it's mentioned in the Psalms, it's mentioned in Isaiah, it's mentioned in Jeremiah. And the Romans and those living under their rule would have been very much aware of the word gospel because it was part of the celebration of Emperor Augustus' birthday. Listen to this inscription found on a Roman building wall from 6 BC, and you can read it up there. Whereas Providence, that orders all our lives, has, in her display of concern and generosity in our behalf, adorned our lives with the highest good, Augustus, whom she has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity, and has, in her beneficence, granted us and those who will come after us a Saviour who has made war to cease, and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he was manifest, transcended the expectations of all who had anticipated the good news, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessor, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him, with the result that the birthday of our God signaled the beginning of the good news, the Evangelion, for the world because of him. Well, the peace that he brought was just the annihilation of his enemies. But that false gospel, that good news of Rome and the emperor, has long since died. But the gospel that Mark proclaims is the eternal gospel, the evangelion of God's King, who was and who is to come. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just like any other monarch or head of state, this king has a forerunner sent to proclaim his coming. And so we are introduced to John the Baptist. In verses 2 and 3, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now, when you look at what's actually quoted there, you find that verse 2 comes from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, not Isaiah. Verse 3 is quoting Isaiah chapter 40. But don't let that worry you. It's a very common practice when two prophets are being quoted. The only one that is acknowledged is the major or greater prophet, and the other minor prophet doesn't get a mention at all. He just gets listed under the major prophet. What is significant is what these Old Testament verses actually say. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And the word Lord there is all in capitals, and it's referring to the name of God, to Yahweh himself. And in Malachi chapter 3, God is speaking, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So what we have with John the Baptist, John the Baptizer is proclaiming the coming of God into his world, Emmanuel, God with us. Now Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 verse 6 that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And that sends us back to 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 8, and the description of Elijah that was given to King Ahaziah. Well, Mark wants us to know that John is the authentic forerunner foretold by Isaiah and Malachi. God gives us some more information to help us identify this messenger. It's with the quote further on in Malachi in chapter 4 verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And it's clear when you look at Elijah and John the Baptist that they both went to the same shop for their clothing. You just imagine they get there. Camel's hair and leather belts, please. Oh, yes, that's in the prophet's uniform department. just down there, a little way down from the casual wear. And by the way, the camel's hair being referred to here is their wool. It's actually taken the wool off the camel. They do have wool. And it's woven. It's not a skin or a hide. It's also quite clear, listening. So we've looked at John the Baptist, but when you listen to John the Baptist, that he's proclaiming divine judgment and calling the people to repentance in the same way that Elijah did. And in verses 4 and 5, we see him preaching in the desert, and people from all over Jerusalem and Judea are coming out to be baptized by John with a baptism of repentance. And there were extraordinary scenes. This has never been seen before. You can just imagine it on the 6 o'clock news, can't you? People reporting from all walks of life that were coming out to be baptized because it was so unusual. And someone reporting live from the Jordan River earlier today, Rabbi Cohen was seen entering the water where this Elijah-like man is preaching. And well-known moneylender, Albert Mermelstein, was seen praying at the water's edge before he too was baptized. And we even saw Mr. Lou Isaacs. Who would have thought? Such proud pillars of the community, all being baptized. Well, why was this so extraordinary? It's extraordinary because the Jews didn't baptize as such. They had practiced ritual washings ever since their time in the wilderness with Moses. They had heard God's command through Isaiah the prophet that they needed a thorough wash. Chapter 1, verse 16 of Isaiah. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And they heard God's gracious invitation that followed in verse 18 of that same chapter of Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. It's extraordinary because the baptism that John was preaching was something the Jews reserved for Gentiles that were converting to the Jewish faith. It's extraordinary because the Spirit of God is doing a work in some people to recognize and turn from their sins. John the Baptist is speaking from the heart and to the heart. It's extraordinary because some people who had always believed that they were okay with God by virtue that they were descended from Abraham and had his blood running through their veins, but now they recognized that they are in fact no better than the Gentiles. And so when Jesus comes to be baptized, it's so unacceptable. And John doesn't want to do it. Jesus doesn't need baptism. This is he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And we get the full impact of that statement by John. It hits you when you realize that among the rabbis there was one task that they wouldn't even ask their servants to do, to take off the shoes from their feet. Imagine coming in from the muddy marketplace and saying to the servant, "Kneel down there and take off my shoes." It was too demeaning. They wouldn't even do it to their slaves. It was a task too low for their slaves. But John doesn't say he's unwilling. He's not unwilling to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals. He says he is not worthy. He considers himself to be lower than even the lowest task. Unworthy. And yet Jesus said about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Brothers and sisters, if no one born of women is greater than John, and he considers himself not even worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals, what does that say about you and me? It says that I'm not worthy to even speak this evangelion, this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. And you are not worthy to hear it. But such is the grace of God, praise the Lord, that Jesus commanded his gospel to be preached to every tribe and tongue. And it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching the Lamb of God, preaching the sacrificial death of that Lamb, preaching the death and the resurrection of the Son of God to save those who believe. And as we come to a close, I just want to briefly consider the baptism of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Just want to comment on some of the words there. Torn open. The word there is ripped. And we have the imagery of heaven being ripped open. It's bookends in the ministry of Jesus. It starts off heaven being torn open. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, the temple curtain is ripped down the middle from heaven to earth. The next words I want to think of there in that passage are like a dove. And it's talking about in the same way as a dove. It's not talking about the image of a dove. And I know we have lots of pictures of doves purporting to represent the Holy Spirit. But Mark is talking about an action, not an image. He's talking about the way that a dove comes and rests. It is full of grace. And that finally, the word beloved. And Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, where he says to the Roman Christians, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And the significance of that word there is that God loves you. God loves believers in the same way that he loves Jesus. The same love that he has for the Son is what he has for each believer in this place today. Now, the occasion of Jesus' baptism is the only recorded time that John the Baptist and Jesus met, even though they were cousins according to family ties. John said this, I myself did not know him. That's from John chapter 1. And in the parallel passage to this of Mark, in Matthew chapter 3, we read of John's reluctance to baptize Jesus and Jesus' words of assurance to him. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, since Jesus had no sins to repent of, what did he mean and why was he baptized? Well, commentators give several reasons. I believe it's a twofold answer. There are two sides of the one coin. One is that Jesus is anointed. He's being anointed. He's being set apart for the purpose of God. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we read this, that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law. And here we see him doing that which is required by the law. And secondly, in baptism, Jesus identifies with sin and with sinners. He identifies with you and me and our breaking of God's law. He is baptized to fulfill all righteousness, a baptism of repentance that God requires of us. In our baptism, we identify with him in his baptism, in all that he was set apart to do as the Lamb of God. As it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the Jesus that Mark sets before us. This is the one who is appointed for the fall and the rising of many. I want to close now with the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. And Father, we pray that as we separate from this place, that you would bless us in a walk of obedience to you. Have mercy upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.